About time to get started. We got a couple more trickling in, I think. Glad to be together this Sunday morning. Study from the book of 1 Peter. We'll be in the middle of chapter 2 this morning as we continue our run with endurance through the epistles this quarter. And we introduced 1 Peter and gone through the first chapter and a half or so in the last class period. Just a quick reminder, as you think about 1 Peter as a whole, I think the central theme that runs throughout, maybe suffering, there are different ways of thinking about it. You could pick out another theme. There are several threads that run throughout the book, as we'll talk about. But the concept of suffering is mentioned in every chapter, sometimes prevalently. And the concept of us being pilgrims in this world is, something he kind of begins the epistle with, and then there's some hints of it as he goes through. But the pilgrimage is full of hardship. But it's going to lead us to a stronger faith, holier lives, fuller submission, greater longing for our home in heaven. So the other themes that go along with suffering are the concepts of sanctification. We're set apart from this world. We're not a part of this world. We're set apart from this world, sanctified. And so that goes along with our pilgrimage very much. We're traveling through this land. And then the concept of submission. We're going to submit to our King. And under his authority, then we're also going to submit to authorities in this world as well. And that'll be brought out in today's lesson pretty thoroughly. And then salvation, the joy of our salvation, the hope of our salvation. These are the things that keep us going on our pilgrimage. And that is motivational, it's comforting, it's directional. And so all of those ideas intertwine in the book of 1 Peter, and I'd encourage you to look for them even as we go along in the lesson this morning, which starting in chapter 2 and verse 11, Peter had talked about how we are a chosen generation and a holy people. We were not the people of God, but now we are. We hadn't obtained mercy, now we have. And so in verse 11, he takes off from that and says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." We are God's special people. We're traveling through the world. We're not of it, but we're traveling through it. So we're pilgrims, sojourners, travelers through. "Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." So our special status as pilgrims compels this behavior, special behavior, as we journey along. That includes abstaining from fleshly lusts, those things that would harm our souls, that would war against our souls. We just abstain from those. We don't participate in that worldliness. And we have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that we're going through, we're strangers in the land. It's the Gentiles' land, so to speak, the world's land. We're going through, but we have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And there are two or three motivations for that. Our good works as we live in this world glorify God. We bring glory and honor to God as we live even as strangers in this world. You know, there are, even in our land, where the concepts of immigration and, you know, foreigners in our land is sometimes problematic, but there are foreigners, strangers in our land that you definitely appreciate. Those who do good things, those who accomplish good for others, those who add to our society. And, it's hard to speak bad about people that are doing those kinds of things, no matter, you know, if they're citizens or not, right? So that's the kind of concept that Peter's looking at here. We do good things in this world. And so that, if you look at that again, he says, when they speak against you as evildoers, just like we might talk bad about the immigrants, right, in our land, we might say some negative things about them. But man, if they're just doing such good work and they're such good neighbors and they're good people and they're contributing, it's really hard to say anything bad about them, right, after a while. And that's sort of what he's saying, that they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. That phrase, the day of visitation, I think has given people some problems over the years. A lot of people assume he's talking about the judgment. But if you go back and look at how that language is used in Scripture, he's not talking about the judgment. I don't think at all. I don't think he could be. The visitation of God upon men the vast majority of the time that concept is used in Scripture. It's God coming to man with blessings or God coming to man with salvation. Let me read you a few scriptures that demonstrate that. Looking at Psalm 106 in verse 4, "Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. Visit me with your salvation." Psalm 8 in verse 4, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you visit him?" Okay. Jeremiah 29:10, "Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform the good word towards you." Luke 7 and verse 16, "After raising the widow's son at Nain, it says that fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." Every one of those texts, you know, it's a positive visitation of God, God's blessing or God's giving salvation in some way. So I believe the concept here in 2 Peter is this. One of these days, maybe along the way, either from hearing from us or seeing our lives, those in the world are going to realize, hey, salvation can be for me too. I can become a pilgrim too, and I'm going to glorify God then for his visitation of salvation. I believe that's more the concept. I don't really see them glorifying God at the judgment day unless they've changed. So anyway, that seems to make more sense to me. Going forward in verse 13, "Therefore, we're pilgrims, we're God's children. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man," because we want to present ourselves to the Gentiles, to the world, as people to be emulated, as people who are honorable, as people who should be praised instead of spoken evil against. "So submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supremes or governors as to those sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. This is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." These are some great admonitions. And again, you picture the immigrants that we have in our land. If you think about it from a physical standpoint, a political standpoint, these would be things we'd tell them to do, right? If you're in our land, you may belong to another land. You may just be on a visitor's visa or whatever it is. But if you're in our land, what do we want you to do? Obey our laws, respect our society, respect your neighbors, all of those kinds of things. Doug?
That's what other countries expect of us.
Yeah, we go there. And, you know, you just hate it when you're an American in a foreign country and there are other Americans that are acting stupid. And it just brings a reproach on your whole country. I remember getting on a flight one time in Johannesburg, and there were about 8 drunken U.S. soldier veterans that got on the plane with us. It was a huge embarrassment just to be an American, frankly, because they brought shuts, you know, the way they acted. A couple of them had to get kicked off the plane. It was, you know, we don't need that kind of thing. But here, spiritually, here's where the application comes. We understand that if God's laws and man's laws conflict, we keep God's laws. But submission to the Lord's, to the government for the Lord's sake, is proper. He ordained government. And so when we submit to government, we submit to him. And he ordained government for our good. Notice this is mentioned in verse 14. Those who are sent by him, sent by the governor, if you will, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. In our land, it's the same way. But the point is, God has ordained government to punish bad people and help good people. And that's, it's part of its function, to protect good people from bad people. And if we live good lives, respectful of government in this world, it brings honor and glory to God, and it respects him in multiple ways. Submission to government is a reflection of godly character. We noticed this already. It silences the worldly critics. We don't use our freedom in Christ. Have you ever known somebody who says, well, I got my rights, you know, I'm an American citizen, even in a foreign land. Well, I'm an American citizen, I don't have to do what, these stupid laws here, you know, I have to do those. Well, no, that's not the attitude. That's not the attitude. The attitude is that I may have freedom, I may have rights that others don't enjoy, but I'm still going to submit to government, and even especially so, because I have those freedoms. So freedom's not a cover for evil, but it's an opportunity to live to a higher standard. That's what our freedom is. A lot of folks, I think, when you know, the Bible talks about our freedom in Christ, I think a lot of Christians think, oh, that means I can do what I want. It's just the opposite, really. It really compels us to live a higher standard because we are free to choose, and we have chosen. So the pilgrim's life, then, is characterized by respect, by love, by honor. We should be people who honor and respect all people. Adam and I were knocking some doors yesterday, and he didn't see the guy. I told him about him. He came out of his carport as I was coming up, and his wife was out there. She was smoking a cigarette, and the guy came out, and he had his vape pipe in one hand and a bunch of stuff in his other hand, and had this, you know, tattoos on both arms, this long beard, long hair. It was kind of just a little bit scary looking person from my standpoint, but I mean, I wasn't afraid of him. I wanted to come to Eastside. You know, I'd be happy if he showed up here today. So I gave him I told him, you know, about the gospel meeting, handed him a flyer, and he stuck out his hand with the vape pipe in it and grabbed it with one of his fingers, you know, and said, okay, well, I'm going to work right now. You know, he hopped in his car. Here's the point. It doesn't matter what a person looks like. You know, we can respect them as a human being. They have a soul. We're concerned about that. It'd be great if they became a Christian, right? Whoever it is. So we treat all people that way. We honor all people. We love the brotherhood, especially there. We fear God, show him respect all the time, and we honor and respect rulers, even, you know, ones we really don't like, even ones that we think are taking our country down the drain. Nonetheless, they're rulers. They're in position appointed by God. Some respect is due, and we act in that way. And we need to remember that, all of us, in this political season especially. Y'all have comments or thoughts about that? Brent?
Titus 3, in a nutshell, for no man we were once, all of us, talking about it.
Right.
Just, we've all got another thing, for the Lord's sake, you know, I don't know if anyone that goes 5 miles an hour, 25 miles an hour at points like in the arsenal or whatever, nobody wants it. Or if anything we do, not because we want to do it, but it's for the Lord.
Right. It's for the Lord's sake, and because he's our ultimate king.
Right.
And I think that underlies all of this. It's all for the Lord's sake.
I think when you and I went door knocking years ago, one thing I learned is that when you ran across someone and they wanted to shoo you away by saying, well, I'm Baptist, the first thing you said to them, we love Baptists.
Yeah.
Come visit with us.
I always tell them, whatever, when they say something like that, well, we love Baptists, you know, it's just like.
So there's no refusal at all that you're that strong. Yeah.
I got another story from yesterday I could tell, but I don't have time right now. She was a Methodist yesterday. Anyway. All right. Going forward, Peter has some really challenging instruction for us relative to submission. I think submitting to government is difficult, frankly, especially when you have a government that you don't agree with. Well, Peter was living under a government like that. Nero was certainly the king when Peter was writing this. And so it's like, and yet he's saying these things. You know, I don't care what we think about Mr. Biden. He's not as bad as Nero. Okay, so just, so submission to government is challenging. For a servant or a slave, particularly, submission to his master would be challenging at times, and particularly if the master was not particularly kind. So we pick up the reading in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, and again, this is getting back to what Brent was saying, this is for the Lord's sake. This is conscience toward God. It's not about how, you know, obeying man so much. It's how we feel toward God. For conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. He says, what credit is it when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now, I need to say a couple of things here. One thing is, we've already talked in previous epistles about, we don't have masters and slaves today, but we do have employers and employees. And I know many of you think that's like a master-slave relationship, and it kind of is. particularly those of you who are not the masters or the employers. You might feel like it's a master-slave relationship. These principles apply somewhat, I think, to those relationships. Not perhaps 100%, but there's some application. And we've all had bad bosses. Bosses, you know, just make our lives miserable, hard to deal with, all that sort of thing. What's your attitude going to be? You know, what's your attitude going to be? Well, the good thing is if it's just an employer-employee, we can quit. But if we're going to stay employed, we need to look at our attitude. And I think that's important for us to understand. And your boss may get on you when you've done really good and not praise you when you've done good. And that's part of life. But how are we going to take that for the Lord's sake and for conscience toward God and to show that we're of a different, makeup than the people of the world are? All of that's important. You got to remember that. We all do. So we're trying to do what's right in God's eyes. And as I said, this applies to other relationships too. So to submit when suffering unjustly is to follow Christ's example. And that's where he goes to in verse 21. Some of the more powerful passages, one of the most powerful passages I think in Scripture regarding the life of a Christian is here. And it really starts with this concept of how do you deal with it when you're mistreated? And that's sort of where the metal is tested in the life of a Christian. And so here's what he says, verse 21. For to this you recall, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Now, I just want to say, we often, and I think it's legitimate to say, well, Christ left us an example of perfect sinlessness, and we should strive to live perfectly sinless. That is true. That is not the main point of this text. The main point of this text is, although that says that, the main point of this text is Christ suffered and did not sin even though he was suffering unjustly. That's the deal. It's not so much the sinlessness part as the sinless suffering part. Okay? So he says, and he picks it back up again in verse 23, who when was reviled did not revile in return. When people speak ugly to us, what's the temptation? Well, we just want to give it right back to them and double, you know. Christ did not do that. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Well, you did that to me, here's what I'm going to do to you, or you just wait. Or maybe if it's your boss, under your breath, you wouldn't say that out loud, but you'd say it to your coworker, I'm going to get him. But that's not what Jesus did. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He trusted God. He trusted God. And then he says, here's the description of that. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For all you like sheep are going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So submission to God acknowledges our trust in God's justice. Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. I'm putting my hands, my life, in God's hands, and let him take care of all of that. So I trust in God's justice. I trust in Christ's sacrifice. And I trust in God's guidance and care as my shepherd and overseer. My life is in his hands. And a lot of the things that might otherwise concern me, I'm not concerned about, because that's God taking care of me, and he has taken care of me by sending his son. So it's a beautiful text. A lot of great sermons come out of this text, I think. And this is just a quick overview. Anybody have a thought to follow with that?
Steve, I just had a quick thought on the above again.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
John Baptist, the governor.
Yeah.
I didn't know he lived under an example, an illustration, I believe, which is right for us to do also. When John the Baptist said here, it's not right, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. I don't believe that's, quote, speaking evil of rulers. So in that context of speaking evil of others, he's not talking about...
Right. I think we understand that, but that's a good point to clarify. We're not talking about if there's sin in among government officials. I think that we are legitimate to point that out, and if we can have an opportunity to communicate with them directly about that, that would be the thing to do. But to run people down, to speak evil of, revile, which is a lot of that's going on right now on both sides of the aisles politically. All right, let's move to 1 Peter 3, and this is the, if you're counting, first, second, third instruction regarding somebody who's to be in a role of submission. And we've seen it with citizens to government, then slaves to masters, and here wives to husbands. So wives, likewise. Notice the word likewise there. So he's intending us to understand this is a similar sort of relationship regarding submission. Likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Wives are submit to their husbands, and as we've said, the same commands given to citizens and servants. A wife's submission may lead to a husband's salvation. If he has not obeyed the word or is not obeying the word, if she'll just do what she's supposed to do as a wife, respect him, do as he asks to the degree that she can as a Christian, exemplify chaste behavior, holy behavior before him, and respectful behavior, all of that can lead an ungodly, disobedient to the word man or husband to Christ. And we've all seen that happen. I've seen it happen a number of times. My own grandmother is a case of that, and bringing my grandfather to Christ. So those things can and do happen when the wife is what she is supposed to be. The idea of chaste behavior is that which is clean and pure from carnality. It's modest in dress, but in other ways as well. That's how the wife can win the husband. And so from that, he talks about the adornment of the wife. Don't let your adornment be merely outward, with the arranging of the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. He's not condemning looking nice. In fact, I like the New King James way of dealing with that, not merely. So if you want to look nice for your husband, he would probably appreciate that, but that's not the big thing. The focus is, it's a matter of focus here, it's that not but, not this, but that. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Don't focus on this, focus on that. Focus on, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Notice how all of this submission business is Godward. Again, getting back to what we've seen, it all has to do with, how do you feel about God? The woman who's has a husband, then in God's arrangement of things, God's design for things, she is to submit to him. He's the head. And I don't like that relationship. Well, what are you saying about God then? Because he's the one that created that, put you in it, designed it. All of this, again, gets back to how we feel about what God has done and what God has ordained. But the inward beauty of the gentle and quiet spirit that includes submissiveness to the husband. And it's seen in Sarah, in verse 5, in this manner, in former times, the holy women of God, the holy women who trusted in God, noticed, adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and not afraid with any terror. Now, two or three things here too. Is just submissive to the husbands that are good? It's not what it's saying, right? You can't go against the will of God, but there are some crummy husbands in the world. But if he's your husband, you've got still got some responsibility here. And again, maybe you could help him by your good behavior. But daughters of Sarah do good. Sarah called Abraham Lord in one text particular that may be in mind here in Genesis 18 and verse 12. When Sarah laughed when she heard that she's going to have a baby. After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being also old. She's talking about Abraham, but she calls him Lord in that text. When I talk about this, I often talk about, we don't use the word Lord in that common man to, person to person use anymore like they did in the New Testament. But in the South, we use the word sir a lot. And I like to talk about how I really like it when Sandy calls me sir. So it's just nice. In doing this, it's not that that a wife would do this because she's afraid of her husband. I know some men are overbearing, they're abusive, all of that. But a wife doesn't do this out of fear of her husband. She does it out of respect for God. Okay, I think that's what he's saying. If you do good, and you're not afraid with any terror. You're not afraid of what husband might do or what people might think or what you're concerned about pleasing God again. It's respect for him. Yeah. Yeah, she reverences, respects her husband. Now, I'll go on to say, and I don't have time to talk about this a lot, but just to be clear, we just saw that government is ordained to protect good people from bad people, and that includes bad husbands if they're violating the law. And don't be afraid to make use of that, you know, if that's the case. We have a legal system that's pretty good about taking care of that if you make full use of it. So, husbands are to dwell with their wives with understanding, and I think he puts this here just maybe to let the husbands know, you know, just because you have a wife that's wonderful this way and wants to do comply with your will and all of these things and has such a beautiful spirit, you're not to take advantage of that. You're to dwell with her with understanding, give honor to the wife. So she's to respect her husband. The husband is to give honor to her, high place, as to a weaker vessel, one that's precious and delicate. And that's how she's to be treated and dealt with. And the reason for that is you're heirs together of the grace of life. You're living life together as one. You have a relationship with God, hopefully together, if he's talking to husbands who are Christians and wives who are Christians. And your prayers may not be hindered. Prayers can be hindered in a lot of ways. We don't have time to talk about all of that, but certainly a lack of understanding, conflict between a husband and a wife, things like an unforgiving spirit, bickering, jealousy, irritability, uncontrolled temper, unkind words, all of that can cause prayers to be hindered, right? So we dwell with understanding so that our prayers aren't hindered. Avoiding all of those things is dwelling with understanding. All right. Let's go on to look at verse 8, starting in verse 8 and going through verse 12. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling. Now again, that's exactly what Jesus is our example, right? Even when we're suffering, not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling. He repeats that, really, from what he said about what Christ did. But blessing, on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So here's the qualities of the godly submissive life. We work to be of one mind, he says. There's unity. There's compassion for others. There's sympathy. That word there literally means to feel what somebody else is feeling. Particularly in the original language, it brings that out. There's brotherly love. There's a tender-heartedness. There's a courtesy in dealing with each other. Never returning evil for evil, but good for evil, as Paul directs us more completely in Romans chapter 12. So all of those concepts are be great concepts. You want to talk, you know, I don't know how exactly what you want to bring out in teaching this, but these are qualities that I think all the way down to the little ones you could focus on as some big rocks perhaps. Those who have these qualities, exhibit these qualities, are going to inherit a blessing. And then Peter quotes Psalm 34, 12 through 16 to back that up. Basically from verse 10, 11, and 12 is a direct quotation from the 34th Psalm. And I love, again, this is a passage in this section that I just really love. You want to have a good life kind of section. You know, here's what you do. Here's what you don't do. And it's very plain. It's very practical. You want to have a good life and see good days? Don't say bad stuff. Don't talk to people with reviling words. Don't lie. Turn away from evil things, do good things. Try to seek peace with folks. Don't always try to stir something up. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. The Lord blesses and hears the righteous, but he does not heed. His face is not open to those who do evil. Proverbs 28 and verse 9 says that one who turns his ear away from hearing the law, his prayer is an abomination to God. So if you're not going to listen to God, he doesn't want to listen to you. Basically is what that says in pretty plain terms. And that's the way it is. So you want to have a life where God is open to blessing you and helping you with whatever comes along, then do good. Doing good makes it less likely that you're going to be harmed by your fellow man as well. And again, he's going to get back to suffering here, because you could do good and be harmed. He's already implied that. But now he goes directly to talking about, probably you're not going to be hurt if you'll do good, but maybe you will. But here's how you deal with that, okay? Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? That's verse 13. Verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. See, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, so it could happen. Do not be afraid of their threats. Do not be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. So you have people who are out to get you, who are punishing you, who are saying bad things about you. You be ready to answer those things that they say about you and your faith and all of that. You do that with meekness and fear, not in some kind of haughty attitude, but simply answering their concerns. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. This is probably the third time we've seen in this morning's lesson where he brings this up. If you'll just do good, people who are attacking you, they'll lose steam, you know, eventually. You just do right, you respond in the right way, and they're going to lose steam. So the law enforcement's not liable to harm you if you're doing good. They're out to get the bad people. If they do, so be it. But you have a way of dealing with that. Again, don't be afraid. Be ready. Take advantage of the opportunity to defend your faith. Live true to your conscience. And note this, which I think is a key to all of this, what he says at the end of that verse, verse 17. It is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I don't know how many of us believe that, but that is better. We think, you know, if as you said earlier, if the slave gets beaten for his faults, you know, that's what he deserves. What about if he gets beaten for doing good? Well, he doesn't deserve that. But Peter's saying that's better. How about that? It's better to go through that. It makes us better people. I'll never leave you or forsake you. God's with us through it all, and we find that to be true. All right, we just have a few minutes and a pretty significant text here as we wind up. Look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, because Christ knows all about this suffering and not deserving it business, right? Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. How fair was that? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. So he suffered for our sins, not his. He suffered for the unjust. Are we following Christ? We are never more Christ-like than when we are suffering for injustice. Just telling you that, or suffering unjustly, I should say. And he suffered to bring us to God. So he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He preached to the spirits in prison, the text says. And these are described as those who were disobedient in the days of Noah. That's a hard text to explain. I think it just says that when Christ died and went to the Hadean realm, he proclaimed the salvation that he came to the world to bring, and people in that realm came to know what God's purposes were. Others have way different ideas about that. But no matter, I think the main thing is it leads into these were people who were disobedient in Noah's day. And that's where he's going with this. I think that's why that's introduced here. He says they were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There's an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So he's put to death in the flesh. He's made alive in the spirit. Noah's salvation is a type or a symbol of how we are saved. Baptism now saves us. And I like to use just an illustration like this. If I ask you, you know, what do you think that is with my terrible artistry? What do you think that might be?
Tree.
Yeah, it's not a tree. It's a
arrow.
It's supposed to look like a tree, but this is a type of a tree. If you look out that window, if you could see out that window, you can't because it's all frosted, but there's a real tree over there. That's the antitype. This is the type. What the Bible says is that our salvation in water is the antitype. It's the real thing. This is Noah's salvation in the ark. This is the ark. Just like it is in all the kids. There's the ark. That's the drawing. You know, baptism is the real thing. So that's I think a pretty, you look up antitype in the dictionary, that's what it means. And that's the word that's used here. And so baptism is the real thing. Noah's salvation is symbolic of our salvation, not the other way around. So baptism effectively saves, not the cleansing of the filth of the flesh, it's not the dirt of the body, the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Christ. The power of baptism is in the resurrection of Christ. We are raised in baptism like he was to walk in newness of life. That's the power of baptism. It's in Jesus' death and resurrection. It enabled us to do that, enabled Christ. Okay, I'm sorry I went a little bit over, but that's today. Y'all have any quick thoughts or questions before we stop? All right. Thank you all. We'll pick up next Sunday morning.